thanks for turning out on an evening like this. Just want to read probably three verses, please, from the last chapter in our Bibles, Revelation chapter 22. While you're turning to that, I would just say again that if anyone who's not on my mailing list would like copies of the notes, you're very welcome, and I can soon email them across to you if you would like them, because I'll be referring to lots of passages of Scripture this evening, and you might like to just have a note of them. So we'll look at Revelation chapter 22, and just really three expressions. Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Verse 20, "He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We've looked in the last 2 weeks at Israel and the church in the past and at the present. And this evening we're taking on the mammoth task of considering Israel and the church in the future. As far as that God's prophetic program is concerned, we are currently in the dispensation of grace, the day of opportunity, which is an unspecified period of time. Currently, salvation is freely available to lost sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this dispensation could end at any moment. It could end before this meeting is complete, without any warning whatsoever. The only condition required on earth for the Lord Jesus to return to the air for his saints is that Israel should be in the land, and they are. We have seen that in past weeks. So there are no conditions required to facilitate the coming of the Lord Jesus. The world scene around us today would convince us, really, the more carefully we look at it, that we must be living in the last days. With the economic chaos that there is, with the political chaos and the search, perhaps particularly in Europe, for a leader, all these things would remind us that the scene is being set for end times to begin to happen. So let's look at the line of future, the timeline of future events. Firstly, I want to think with you of four future events that concern the church. I suggest they all have to do with heaven and that they will be unseen by earth's population. First of those events will be what we call the rapture. And we see this described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in 1 John chapter 3. The rapture is the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the air for true believers. The word rapture is an old-fashioned word that we don't use in that sense today. And when it was first introduced, it had in mind the idea of to catch away or to be caught up. And that's an expression that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I'm not going to say much about this because I take it that we're all familiar with the truth of the rapture. But just let me remind you that it's a return. The Lord Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place to you." He said this to his disciples in the upper room. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye shall be also." This return will be sudden. There will be no warning. There is nothing to prevent it happening now, as we've just said. It will be swift. There'll be no waiting. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be silent. There'll be no publicity. As far as the world is concerned, no unbeliever will hear the shout and respond to it. It'll be selective. No unbelievers will take part in this. But on the other hand, every single believer will. So it's a return. It's a rally. We're told that it is at the last trump. And the last trump in the Roman army was the third sounding of the trumpet, which was the call to march. It's a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first, we're told. And again, we're told that the body that's sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. It's a reunion. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that's the resurrected saints, to meet the Lord in the air. And it will indeed be a revelation, as we've just said, we will meet the Lord in the air. And a relationship, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we have the idea that there is a responsibility with it, as we remember what John tells us in 1 John 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So by way of summary, the rapture is a private, exclusive, instantaneous event that the world will be unaware of, except that suddenly millions of folk will have disappeared from planet Earth. There'll be many surprises, I'm sure. There'll be many taken who no one would have expected to be taken. And on the other hand, there'll be many left who you would have thought would have been taken. The rapture will take place in the air. That's Satan's current power base. He is the prince of the power of the air. And on that victorious occasion, raptured saints will shout, O death, where is thy sting? Because they never died. Resurrected saints will say, O grave, where is thy victory? The grave couldn't hold them. And all of us will shout, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we anticipate that. We've read this evening, even so, come Lord Jesus. And then connected with this event, very soon after, is the judgment seat of Christ. This will take place in heaven immediately after the rapture. The reason I say that is one of the verses that we read this evening. Listen again to what the Lord Jesus said. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. The judgment seat we sometimes refer to as the bema, which is the Greek word. And the bema was the umpire's seat, a raised dais in the Greek games. This is not a judgment that brings into question sin, our sin. That was dealt with at Calvary for all eternity. But it is a judgment that assesses our stewardship, our Christian conduct, our stewardship of our gifts, of our time, of our material possessions. And faithfulness is what God is looking for, not apparent success. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 4, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But the judgment seat of Christ, the bema, will be a time of review and reward. There will be no loss of eternal life, but there will be reward or loss of reward. And responsibility in the millennial kingdom, and no doubt really in the eternal state, will be given according to faithfulness. The judgment seat of Christ is described three times in our epistles. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, we learn there that we shall give account. There will be no exceptions. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be no excuses. Every one of us shall give account. Notice, not an account, shall give account of himself to God. And very briefly, the context of that passage is this. It has to do with our dealings with our fellow believers. And so, in light of the judgment seat, we need to be very careful how we deal with one another. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, we see there regarding the judgment seat that our works will be tested by fire. This has to do with how we build in the local assembly. We're all building. We all have some effect in the local assembly, and God is very interested in our participation in the local assembly. And so how we build in the local assembly will be tested. And we read there, if any man build gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And reward or loss will result from that. Again, we read there, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. On the other hand, if any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So the context here is different. The context here is our influence in the local assembly. And therefore, in light of that, I need to be careful how I build in the local assembly, because God is taking note, and I will be accountable for it at the judgment seat. And thirdly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we see that our personal lives will be under scrutiny. We read there, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So can you see the context here? Again, is different. It has to do with our personal lives. Therefore, in light of the judgment seat, we need to be careful how we conduct ourselves as individuals. We should live in light of the judgment seat. In light of that, we need to say to ourselves, don't be complacent, lest we should be ashamed before him at his coming, as John says in 1 John chapter 2. But on the other hand, the message is, don't despair. Be encouraged. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, then shall every man, everyone, have praise of God. There will be something about each one of us as we stand at the judgment seat that will merit praise. Wrongs will be righted. Mysteries will be made plain. We shall be like the Lord Jesus. Crowns will be awarded. I'm not even going to mention those. There are five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. And so we have this idea of the judgment seat of Christ, which follows on very rapidly from the return of the Lord Jesus to the air, the rapture. Then the third event that happens that the church is involved in is the marriage of the Lamb. And we read of this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 8. The setting. This takes place in heaven, some time after the judgment seat, because it's at the end of the great tribulation. And it's just before Christ returns to the earth in judgment. So we have the marriage of the Lamb. The first marriage in our Bible took place on earth, and the bride came from the side of Adam. The last marriage here is in heaven, and again the bride comes from the wounds of her husband, the wounds of Calvary. As you read this passage, you must note, you cannot but note, that the emphasis is not on the bride, but on the bridegroom. And that the bridegroom, as the Lamb, is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. We read of the Lamb throughout Revelation. We read of his suffering at Calvary, and we read of the blood of the Lamb. We read of his judgment of evil, and we read of the wrath of the Lamb. But now we see his joy as the bridegroom, as we have the marriage of the Lamb. The bride. Interestingly, the bride is called his wife. A wife would imply the consummation of the marriage, whereas the bride would imply the virgin state on the day of marriage. And it's interesting that 1,000 years later in time, in chapter 21, she is seen again, and she is described as being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And again, the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the church, the bride of Christ, is his wife. They are one, never to be separated. But she is his bride. And the idea there would be of first love. And that is never to be diminished. And so the church is described as the bride and as the wife. His wife hath made herself ready, we read. The preparation, or the process of preparation, is complete, having been to the judgment seat, having been to the bema. And then we see that the bride is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness, or in your margin probably, the righteous acts of the saints. So this is not the righteousness of Christ imparted to all believers, but the righteous acts of the saints lived out upon earth. Paul had this in mind when he wrote, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Every righteous act on earth would have woven fabric into this amazing garment that the bride wears at the marriage feast, at the marriage of the Lamb. And then we learn from Ephesians 5 that the bridegroom presents the bride to himself. You remember there that we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And it moves on and it says that he will now present it to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Then the fourth event that takes place regarding the church is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we read of that in verse 9 of Revelation 19. This is clearly a separate event following the marriage. Guests are invited. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now the guests are clearly not the church. But heaven is populated with redeemed people. Those who are outside the church and awaiting resurrection. Old Testament saints and martyrs of the tribulation. John the Baptist had spoken of himself prophetically, or of Christ prophetically, as being the bridegroom in John 3, and of himself as a friend of the bridegroom. Now I understand that many expositors teach that this marriage of the Lamb takes place later on earth through the millennial kingdom. Well, I'll leave you to think about that. I want now to think with you of future events on earth concerning Israel and the nations. There must be an interval between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. And I take as my passage for that 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 to 3. And it may be that a number of years come to pass before the tribulation period of 7 years takes place. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2, The passage clearly shows that certain events must take place before the day of the Lord, and I'm using the margin there, the day of the Lord comes. Now, the day of the Lord begins after the rapture, and it ends with the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. So what events must take place? Well, firstly, the rapture. And we read in our passage in Thessalonians, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there must be what we call an apostasy. We see in that passage a falling away, a turning from truth by Jew and by Gentile after the true church has been removed. And then thirdly, we read of the man of sin. We read there in that passage, the man of sin be revealed. What other events must take place? Well, it's also clear from Scripture that Israel must be in the land. Well, we've said already that they are there, and that will rapidly increase in these days. But also a temple must be built, and a sacrificial system must be in place, else that what is described in the tribulation period cannot take place. Then there must be increased unrest in the Middle East between the king of the north, which is Iraq or Babylon, and the king of the south, which is Egypt, and Israel are in between this conflict that goes on. And so we come to what we call the tribulation. This is Daniel's 70th week of 7 years, described in many prophecies as the day of the Lord. And it's divided into two periods of 3.5 years. The Saviour described it in Matthew 24 and 25 from earth's perspective, what will happen on earth. John describes it in Revelation from chapter 6 through to chapter 19 of this from heaven's perspective, as we see God dealing with men on earth in the period of the tribulation. So God is now in the tribulation resuming his dealings with Israel. So we're back with the nation of Israel now. It is called, the second half is called, the time of Jacob's trouble. So it has particularly to do with Israel. He is going to deal with them in the tribulation concerning their rejection of Messiah. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world, and those who turn to Christ, a vast number will enter into the millennial kingdom, and those who refuse will be destroyed. Of this number, we learn of 144,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes will be sealed by God in their foreheads. Many more Jews, I believe, will be saved than this 144,000, but these, the 144,000, will be preserved physically through the tribulation. The beast and the persecutors won't be able to touch them. They will be preserved by God through the tribulation period. In this period, large numbers of the people of Israel, the Jews, will return to the land of Israel. We read that in Ezekiel 38, verse 8. On earth, we see a terrible trinity of evil. We have the beast. We see a 10-kingdom confederacy. Some people call it the revived Roman Empire. We have a 10-kingdom confederacy. And from this, the beast will emerge as the leader, and he will rise to political power. He's a Gentile. We read of him in Revelation 13, verse 1, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. He is the great world leader that people are looking for today. He will confirm a peace treaty for Israel's protection, Daniel 9, verse 27. But he will ultimately make war with Israel, and they will die rather than submit to him. So that's the beast. Then we have another beast that appears. We call him he's called the false prophet. We read of him in Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, and 20:10. And he turns the leadership of the beast into a total dictatorship. He enforces the worship of the beast as God. He places the image of the beast in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation that the Lord Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, verse 15. And when that appears in the temple, that is the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble, the second 3.5 years. He ensures that everyone must have the mark of the beast, 666, in their forehead or in their hand, in order to buy or to sell, and to disobey is to die. And so we have the beast, and we have the false prophet. The false prophet is a Jew, of course. He comes from the land. And then we see the dragon. The power behind these leaders is the dragon, Satan. He's been barred from access to heaven, and he's been cast down to earth, and he concentrates his attention on earth and the human race. So we come to the great tribulation, the second half of Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. As I've said, it starts when the abomination of desolation is placed in the temple. The beast then will break his own treaty and make open war with Israel. He'll enforce the worship of the beast, as we've said, in the Jews' temple. And many will refuse and many will die. But the 144,000 Jews will be preserved to the end, although many more will be martyred. We read in Revelation 7, verse 9, about the tribulation martyrs. And we read of an innumerable multitude of Gentiles who will be martyred, as well as the Jewish nation. So there will be many who do not submit to the beast, and as a result, they die. But then God brings terrible judgment upon the earth. We read of the seal judgments. We read of the trumpet judgments in chapter 6, 8 and 9 of Revelation. We see the bowls, the vials of the wrath of God being poured out in Revelation 15 and 16. And I dare not even mention those except to say that as a result, earth is plagued and its population is decimated. The Lord Jesus describes this in Matthew 24, and he says that men's hearts are failing them for fear. And he says again, except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. Babylon, the religious harlot, I'll use a scriptural term there, the persecutor of the saints, is destroyed in Revelation 18. And yet, for all the judgment of God poured out upon earth, and for all the downfall of Babylon, yet Satan's forces still rebel and seek to annihilate Israel. So how will this 7-year period of the tribulation end? Well, a series of battles rages between warring kingdoms. There's warfare like we've never seen on earth before. There's the beast who comes from the west with his coalition army. There's the kings of the north, not the king, the kings of the north, and the kings of the south, and the kings of the east. These are all coalition armies. And so from north, south, east and west, there are these coalition armies that all converge on the land of Israel. Initially, they're fighting with each other and destroying one another. But finally, they join together and form a huge coalition force like this world has never seen before. And they march on Jerusalem. They occupy much of the land, including the mountain of Megiddo, and that's where the word Armageddon comes from. And they march on Jerusalem and they take half the city, raping and looting. Half the city's population are taken as captives, but a remnant escape. You'll read all that in Zechariah 14, verse 2. And the remnant are praying for the Lord's return. Zechariah 12, 9 says, "They will call upon my name and I will answer them." Satan appears to have triumphed at this point, but God intervenes. He's heard his people's prayers. And there are tremendous seismic disturbances. Read Isaiah 29 and Zechariah 14 and you'll see that there is an earthquake prophesied and people will flee in terror. And as a result of that earthquake, tremendous changes take place in the topography of the area. The Temple Mount, which is already high, will become the highest point in the region. It will become much higher than it is at the moment. Mountains will be levelled and valleys will be filled. You've heard that language before. That's what John the Baptist said when he spoke of the coming king, and he was quoting Isaiah 40 in preparation for Messiah's coming. So there will be tremendous seismic disturbances. But then there will be cosmic chaos. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars fall. And the beast and his armies recognize that they face a greater foe than the people of Israel as they look to heaven. Christ is coming. And Revelation 19:19 says, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him and against his army." How futile that proved to be. And so we move on to the next event, really, the second advent of the Lord Jesus, his return to earth in glory. And I guess some key passages about this are Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, Acts 1, and Revelation 19. This is the Lord's return in power and great glory. Think of the publicity for a moment. Against the dark backdrop of this cosmic chaos, when neither sun nor moon are giving their light, listen to what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Revelation 1 verse 7, "Every eye shall see him." The Lord Jesus says, "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." The publicity, "Every eye shall see him." The person. John in chapter 19 in Revelation describes the glorious appearance of the Lord Jesus. And it's summed up in the name that's on his garment: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is, to use the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. He is, to use the words of Psalm 24, that messianic psalm, he is the King of Glory. He comes as the great warrior king to war with his armies. Jude verse 14 says this: "The armies in heaven that followed him upon white horses." And again, that's Revelation. Jude says, "The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." We will be with him when he comes in glory to earth. So the publicity, the person, the place is the Mount of Olives, from whence he ascended. That's what the angel said to the disciples, didn't he? And as the Lord Jesus descends, it will split from east to west, changing the geography of the region totally. Again, Zechariah 14 explains this. It forms a great rift valley. Living waters will flow from Jerusalem in two directions to two seas. A great ship canal will be formed from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea, the lowest spot on earth. And Jerusalem will become the seaport of the world in the millennium. And fishermen will catch fish in the Dead Sea. Ezekiel 47 tells you that. And then the power. The Lord Jesus defeats his foes unaided. He smites the nations. And he invites the vultures to scavenge the bodies of the slain. And that's called in Revelation 19, the supper of the great God. The beast and the false prophet cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The devil banished to the bottomless pit or the abyss for 1,000 years. So now we come back to Israel. And we come to Israel's repentance and restoration. Before the millennial kingdom can be brought in, Israel must be judged. We've said that the nation is set aside in unbelief at present. Not all Jews will be believers. That's what Paul says in Romans 9 verse 6. For they are not all Israel, that is spiritually, which are of Israel literally. Only those regenerated by the Holy Spirit will enter into the millennium, the kingdom. The Lord Jesus shows in Matthew 24 that angels will gather Jews from around the globe. Listen, he says, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And they are brought into the wilderness, which presumably is just outside the border of the land. And here, Christ will, and I use the words of Ezekiel 20, purge out rebels and transgressors. Israel will be judged. Then there will be national repentance on the part of those who have not been purged out as rebels and transgressors. They will recognize the Lord Jesus in his glory as the Messiah whom they rejected. Zechariah 12 verse 10, they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they will mourn. And we read there in that passage of national mourning, of national repentance as they look upon him whom they pierced. Then there will be regeneration, not only repentance, because in chapter 13 verse 1 it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for sin and uncleanness. And then we read in chapter 36 of Zechariah, the Lord God saying to these people, a new heart also will I give you. I will put my spirit within you. So there's repentance followed by regeneration. And then there is this new covenant relationship. And in Jeremiah 31, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So Israel is saved. Paul says that in Romans chapter 11. And so all Israel shall be saved. They are recovered, they are saved, and it's all because of Calvary. So at last, Israel is in the right condition for God to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But having dealt with Israel, Christ has to deal now with the living nations, those who are alive on earth at this time. And so we call this the judgment of the living nation. As I've said, earth's population has been decimated through the tribulation. As a result of God's judgment, the wrath of the Lamb, and as a result of wars, we've just said that the largest coalition force ever seen on this on planet Earth has just been wiped out. The Jewish population will have been drastically reduced as a result of persecution and this invasion. That's why John in Revelation 14 sees such a huge number who have been martyred. Listen to what he says. A great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and tongue and people. They paid for their faith with their lives. So Earth's population was decimated. Christ sits upon his throne, the throne of his glory. And the nations are gathered in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah is judge. And the veil of Jehoshaphat is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives in sight of Nazareth. As the Lord sits on his throne in glory, you can see the village that he was brought up in. And so Christ takes his seat in accordance with Daniel. And Earth's population are brought before him. Listen to Daniel 7. Thousands, that's a million, ministered unto him. So that's who's with the one on the throne. 10,000 times 10,000, that's 10 million, stood before him. The judgment seat was set and the books were opened. An angel had been given responsibility earlier for ensuring in the tribulation period the worldwide spread of the gospel of the kingdom. Jewish preachers throughout the world had preached the gospel of the kingdom. And now men would be individually judged according to their response. And so we see, and this is described in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, that the Lord Jesus, he divides the nations like a shepherd dividing sheep and goats. He places the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And to the sheep he says this, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." To the goats he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What is the criterion on which these people are judged? "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Real faith was expressed in life-threatening support for persecuted believers who refused the mark of the beast, who were homeless and who were starving. And it's in that context that it's a cup of cold water given in his name that is rewarded. So very quickly, that's the judgment of the living nations. We move on now, and I just want to say something about the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6 tells us about the first resurrection. That concerns all believers who have died. And it takes place in stages. The believers of our dispensation, you and me, will be raised at the rapture. We will either be raptured or dead saints raised. Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs will be raised now to enter the millennium. This must be so because John describes tribulation saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And the Saviour, you remember, spoke of Abraham, Isaac and all the prophets sitting in the kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom. So they must be raised before the millennial kingdom comes into being. That leaves only the souls of unbelievers awaiting resurrection. The millennium, the 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth. You will find that Reformed theology and replacement theology deny a literal millennial reign, amillennialists. Therefore, they deny any future for Israel. That is totally unscriptural as we go through these scriptures. It is so obvious that God has a special future for his people Israel. So the millennium, its purpose is referred to in Acts 3:21 as the restitution of all things. Christ will restore earth to its Edenic state. Things will be back as they were before the fall. The curse is lifted from creation. But saved mankind, though they're saved, they still have a sinful nature. Evil will be contained in the millennium, but not yet removed. What is Christ's character in the millennium? Well, we think of his glory. We've already seen him described in Psalm 24 as the King of glory, and Jerusalem is receiving him as such. Then we read twice in Scripture that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. His glory. His authority. He is undisputed. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. His throne. He sits on the throne of his father David. So where will the church be in the millennium? Well, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, we'll be associated with him in his glory. And in accordance with 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, we'll be exercising judgment in the kingdom. That's what we'll be doing. We'll be associated with Christ, and we'll be given responsibility in that kingdom. Where will the Old Testament and the tribulation saints who died be? Well, as we've just said, the first resurrection, which is the resurrection to life, is now complete. Therefore, the Old Testament saints, the church, tribulation martyrs, all are now resurrected. And they are all associated with the King in his glory. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What about Israel? Well, Israel becomes earth's centre, because the king is there, Jeremiah 3:17. Ezekiel's temple that is described by him is built, and the Shekinah, the presence glory cloud, returns and resides in that temple in the millennium. Temple worship is revived, priesthood is established, and sacrifices and offerings, Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. The difference being, of course, that those sacrifices that are offered look back to Calvary, whereas in the Old Testament they anticipated Calvary. Israel, in the millennium, occupies God's intended area. Israel and Judah are united under the king, and they occupy the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates as God promised Abraham, but has never happened until this point. Israel leads the nation. It becomes the head of the nations. Israel is a blessing to the nation. The nations acknowledge that God is blessing them through Israel. And we hear them say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you, Zechariah 8, verse 23. Life in general will be marked by peace. Bill read Psalm 72 just over a week ago. We read there of abundance of peace. Micah 4, verse 3, wars shall cease, peace. Prosperity. There'll be no need for defence budgets, for health services, for social services, for prisons. People will be generally self-employed, owner-occupiers in an agricultural society. Isaiah 65 describes that. Nature will be restored. In the vegetable sphere, the desert will blossom as a rose. Seasons will follow one another in quick succession. And there will be tremendous fertility, Amos 9, verse 13. In the animal sphere, there will be no predatory animal ferocity. There will be no fear of humanity. And so there's that well-known verse in Isaiah 11, that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Carnivores will become herbivores. The lion shall eat straw like a bullock. people will enjoy a long, healthy life. We read that a child shall die being 100 years old. That will be the exception. And the millennium is marked by praise. All nations shall call him blessed. Very quickly. At the end of this, we have what we call the final revolt. For 1,000 years, Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a rod of iron. Only regenerated people entered the millennium, but they still had an old nature. Generations will be born during that 1,000 years, and they will be born sinners by nature. Earth's population submits to the reign of Christ, but not all people do it willingly, and not all are saved. This becomes evident as events unfold. At the end of the millennium, Satan, who's been in the abyss for 1,000 years, will be released. And he goes out to deceive the nations. And it's interesting that he doesn't concentrate on Jerusalem and the area around there. He goes to the four quarters of the earth, the far-flung extremities of the kingdom. Once again, a massive coalition force is arrayed against Jerusalem, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, we are told. And as they come to Jerusalem, they are destroyed by fire from heaven. Listen, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Truly, after 1,000 years of the righteous reign of the Son of God, we see the truth of Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who would have thought there would be this revolt at the end of the millennium? And then we have the punishment of Satan. He's cast into the lake of fire to join the beast and the false prophet to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then we have the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, Revelation 20, verse 11. We see the great white throne set up, and it says, from whose face, that's the Lord Jesus, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The great white throne will take place in space. The heavens and the earth are no more. What has happened? Well, God has disposed of them like an old garment, we're told in Hebrews. As a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Peter describes something that many believe is a nuclear meltdown, and I understand that the universe is full of natural nuclear energy. Listen to 2 Peter 3. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. The heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So heavens and earth, as we know them now, will just disappear. Which brings us to the great white throne judgment. And again, in Revelation 20, I'm sure we're pretty familiar with this. Heaven and earth are no more. Time and matter have passed away, but the new has not yet been introduced. So this scene is outside of human history and the dispensations. We're in God's eternity. And the judgment of all unbelievers will now take place. Please note there are no believers here. Every individual unbeliever whoever lived on planet Earth will stand before this throne. This is final and eternal judgment. The throne is great. That reminds us of the dignity of the judge. It's the greatest a size ever held. It is white, reminding us of purity and justice. There will be no mercy. This will be the judgment of God according to his nature, he who is light. The judge, we read, him that sat on him. He's unnamed here, but it's the Lord Jesus. Because we learn in John 5, verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. 2 Timothy 4, we read this, that he will judge the quick, that is the living, and the dead. He's judged the living at the Bema, at the judgment of the living nation. Now he will judge the dead. Why is the Lord Jesus the undisputed judge? Because he is God and man. As God-man, he is the mediator. As God-man, he is the judge. He died for sin. He bore its judgment at Calvary. And now he judges those who spurned his love. So the throne and the judge, the accused, I saw the dead. Dead physically and dead spiritually. This is the resurrection of the unjust that we read of in Acts 24. And we read, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Is the sea literal or metaphoric? The sea would remind us of the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea, Isaiah said. Death delivers the body. Hell delivers the soul. And we learn that small and great are there. There is no social status. All are guilty. All standing in their sin before the judge. Then we see the evidence. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we have the books of works, heaven's records of men's deeds, because he judged every man according to their works, to their deeds. That's important. The grounds for this judgment is the deeds of men. Men are responsible not for what they are by nature, but for their deeds. Hence, the exception of infants and the mentally impaired. They're not responsible. Judgment of evil deeds results in only one verdict, and that is guilty. But there will be degrees of punishment according to those deeds. It is a lake of fire with varying depths. And the Saviour taught that there are degrees of judgment when condemning Chorazin and Bethsaida. He said, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. On the other hand, the book of life is there, and the book of life is there to prove the righteous basis of judgment. The book is searched, and no guilty person's name is found there. And the sentence is passed. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The sentence is passed because of unbelief, with no name in the book of life. And the degree of punishment is determined by deeds according to the book of work. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and hell are now redundant. All unbelievers are in the lake of fire, the place of separation, of memories, of torment for all eternity. Just bear with me a moment as we think very briefly of the eternal state. Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Little detail is given us regarding the eternal state. Possibly because we wouldn't understand it in our present condition. Paul had an amazing experience. He was caught up into the third heaven, but he wasn't able or permitted to try and describe it. But we can draw the following conclusions from Scripture. That the eternal state commences with the completion of the mediatorial work of Christ on behalf of the Father. Having completed his work, he hands the kingdom to the Father. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, that God may be all in all. Just very briefly, some characteristics of the eternal state. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Christ says, "Behold, I make all things new." This is the accomplishment, the final accomplishment of the work of Christ. And we read, John writes, He said unto me, "It is done." It's accomplished. The work is now finished as the eternal state is brought into being. The church, where will the church be? Well, the church is seen as New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The church is not dwelling in New Jerusalem. The church is New Jerusalem. So the description of New Jerusalem is the description of the church. Israel and the nations on earth will enjoy fellowship with God as he dwells with mankind. We read, "The tabernacle of God is with men." As far as the description is concerned in those in that passage at the end of our Bibles, everything is new. The former things are passed away, we're told. We cannot really comprehend it, so God tells us what will not be there. We can understand this. There'll be no more sea. There'll be no more tears. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying, and no more pain. And so we followed Israel and the church from the past to the future. We've seen that they are distinct, the one from the other. Israel's blessing and future are earthly. The churches are all heavenly. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. But both anticipate a glorious future, all because of the Saviour and his work at Calvary. What should our response be to these things? Our lifestyle should be affected. Peter says this, and I think it was Bill who quoted it in his prayer. "Seeing these things, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" We read what John says. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." We also read at the beginning of our meeting what our response should be to the Lord Jesus, as he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." We should respond, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We have an amazing